Good evening. Come on in. Come as close as you can. Find a seat. Get ready for communion. And let's prepare our hearts. Lord, we set aside the busyness of the day, the concerns that are in our lives, decisions that are being made, problems that we might be having. It's all pushed aside. We give you the preeminence. We enthrone you in our hearts and in this place. We want you to get the attention. We want to be distracted by you, Lord, completely and totally. Whatever we're going through, we place before you. We ask you to take it, deal with us, and renew us now, Lord, during this time of worship. And I pray that everyone who's here would at some level truly commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Move on with worship and our study before communion. I wanted you to know, especially parents who send kids on little mission trips and wonder, well, what really happens on those things and what's the fruit of them? We want you to hear just the kind of results that we hear and the things that your kids accomplish by the Spirit of the Lord. So I'm going to have one of our youth pastors, Levi Lusco, come up once again, who led a trip this last week to Mexico. Is that correct? Down south of the border. Levi, tell us what happened.
Okay. Well, it was my privilege to take 35 high school students down to Juarez for the weekend, and it was kind of a practicum come to an 18-week discipleship course we call the Summit, where they go through the Pilgrim's Progress and meet in small groups every week. And so this is kind of putting feet to what they've learned. And I got to tell you, I've never been so proud seeing we dug a water main for an orphanage that they're building a new building for. And we were up at 5 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, and for 8 hours they were just out in there just shoveling 300 foot long trench, 2 feet deep, and they got done with it so quick they had to come up with a new project for us to work on. So we dug a footer for a cinder block wall to go around it, another 300 foot long trench, and then after that, I expected them to just be kind of grumpy, but they were so eager to go out street witnessing that we took them down to the plaza, and they got to share their faith with people down there. And watching, I just kind of was just amazed when someone would run up to me and say, I just led my first person to the Lord ever, or someone who had been taking Spanish classes in high school and said, I just led the first person of my whole life to the Lord in Spanish. And I'm just sitting there just wanting to get teary-eyed, you know, and I just kind of learned firsthand again what John said when he said, I delight to see my children walking in the truth, so.
Amen. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? Hey, Levi, would you lead us in prayer for, you know, we go to places and we lead people to Christ and we trust that the Lord's going to take care of them. We try to get them into churches, but let's pray for those people that were touched this last week.
Lord, thank you so much that you're willing to work through the likes of us. And I just thank you, Lord, for those who this weekend even found that you are willing to use man as a vessel to get your work done on earth. And Lord, we pray for those who, by your loving kindness, you led to repentance this weekend. And Lord, we know what a benefit your body brings as we come together and are held in account for our lives and are encouraged and edified through the teaching of your word. And we would pray that it would just be led to, specifically, Lord, the Calvary down there in Juarez. And we just pray, Lord, that they would grow and be sanctified, for that's your will for their lives. And we just thank you so much, God, that you're willing to use us in your plans. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the glories of the ancient East was Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem. But this magnificent structure differed from other wonders of the world in one tremendous way. God himself chose to dwell in this structure. To emphasize the fact that God requires no human assistance for his kingdom, the temple in Jerusalem was built without the sound of a hammer or any other tool at the temple site.
It took 7 years to build, 80,000 stonecutters, 3,300 foremen, and cedar wood brought all the way from Lebanon. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. The magnificent structure consisted of a courtyard, a sanctuary, and an inner sanctuary called the Most Holy Place. The Ark of the Covenant would rest in the middle of this most holy room, just as it had in the tabernacle. And this would be God's dwelling place on planet Earth.
The building of Solomon's temple marked a high point in the history of Israel. The people's honor and respect for God was reflected in the workmanship and attention to detail used in the temple's construction. Tonight, our studies of 1 Kings take us to chapter 6 as we prepare for communion and study these fascinating verses line on line.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 6. And this is what happens when you throw the temple in a washing machine and it shrinks. It's a very, very small version of one that we may be making reference to later on. If we get the chance. We just found this in the bookstore, and they showed it to me, and they wanted to put it together, so they glued it up, and it's a removable roof. I just think it's really cool. I might just snatch it and put it in my office. We are dealing tonight with the very heart of Judaism historically. The temple for hundreds of years was the centerpiece of Jewish worship. One of the ancient Midrash, Jewish sources, stated the center of the earth is Israel. And the center of Israel is Jerusalem. And the center of Jerusalem is the temple. Solomon built the temple that his father desired to build. David made preparations for it, even funded a good part of it, laid it aside, and gave those plans to his son Solomon, as we saw last week. And chapter 6 and 7, which we'll look at tonight before communion, we won't get a chance to go through all of it, of course. But we'll get to look at its importance and make application to us tonight. The three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam, speak about the importance of the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount today is controlled by the Muslims, for reasons we won't deal with tonight, even though the city is controlled by the Jews. All three religions speak of a deliverer coming who will go through the eastern gate toward the vestibule of the Temple Mount. The top of Mount Moriah, the top of that area, is the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, his son, so many years before. Solomon builds the temple on it. Years later, since that is sacked by Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt, it's repaired by Zerubbabel and the return of the Jews from Babylon after it was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Herod the Great, later on, will rebuild the entire thing so that in the New Testament, the temple that you read about isn't this temple. This is Solomon's temple, the first temple. The second temple is the temple in the New Testament. That's Herod's temple. And what Herod did is he took the entire mountain and reconstituted the shape of it, brought in fill dirt, and leveled the surface of the mountain into a flat area of 135 acres. That is the modern area. You can see it. You can walk around it today. 135 acres of the most controversial, volatile real estate on earth. But predating that is this Temple of Solomon. And there's few remnants today. You can't see much of it unless you get down to the foundation stones of the retaining wall. But there's not that much left. The Jews referred to it as Har HaBait, or the mountain of the house, this being the house of the Lord. And as I said, it's the centerpiece of the Jewish nation. It was for hundreds of years. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, In the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. 966 BC, around the beginning of May, great time to start a building project. The winter rains are over. The latter rains have finished. Great time to be outside and get work done. Now, the building of this temple marks the zenith of Israel's prosperity. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the pinnacle of the nation's prosperity. Solomon will employ and or draft 183,000 workers for this project. It's massive. It'll take 7 years to complete. 30,000 men from Israel will work in shifts. They'll be on 1 month. They'll take 2 months off. They'll be on another month. They'll take 2 months off. It's actually a great work schedule. 50,000 others, outsiders, will help. 80,000 hewers of stone will be employed. And 3,300 supervisors will be needed to complete this project. As I said, it takes 7 years to build it. Mark that in your minds, because you're going to contrast that with something else in a moment. 7 years to build this thing. The dimensions of the temple are roughly twice the dimensions of the tabernacle. Remember that? The tent of the wilderness? Everything's made bigger, but not as big as what Herod did. Herod will come and go nuts. Remember, 135 acres complex. But it will be doubled. Basically, the temple from the tabernacle. So that the temple measured wide 30 feet from side to side. It was in length, as you can see on the picture, in length 90 feet and 45 feet tall. Now, though that's twice the size of the inner courts, Holy of Holies and Holy Place in the tabernacle, it's not all that big. As a building, it's only 2,700 square feet. 7 years to build a 2,700 square foot building. I'd fire somebody if he was building my house and it took him 7 years. But the best materials were used. Remember, King Hiram from up the coast in Phoenicia, in Lebanon, was hired to get the best wood, the best cedars, those tall, straight, magnificent trees from Lebanon. Put them on a barge. Take them out the Yarmouk River, down the Mediterranean coast, and into Joppa, and then by land cart bring them into Jerusalem. 2,700 square feet. If you were to try to rebuild the temple today, excluding the gold and the silver and the finery, which I'll tell you in a minute how much that is altogether, that 2,700 square foot building would cost you around $11 million to build today. Labors and materials. $11 million for 2,700 square feet. That's about $4,000 a square foot. So you think a great home today, $150 a square foot, $4,000 a square foot for this temple. And those were basically the measurements of it. Verse 2. Now the house, which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20. Its height 30. The vestibule, or the porch, or the foyer. It was in front of the sanctuary of the house, was 20 cubits long across the breadth of the house. So it was as wide as the temple itself, 30 feet. And its width extended 10 cubits, or 15 feet from the front of the house. So what makes this different, automatically, right off the bat from the tabernacle, is visibly from the front, there's a porch, an entranceway, a threshold, marked by two outstanding things, pillars. Brass freestanding pillars, we'll read about in a moment, 27 feet tall, plus capitals, 34 feet tall. And they're unusual pillars. I'll show you in just a moment. Verse 4. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. All around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Okay. Around that building, it doesn't show the delineation here as much as it would in an overview that we'll show you in a moment. But around this building was a 3-story structure surrounding it on 3 sides. 3 stories of rooms. Some of the rooms were storerooms for implements. Some of the rooms were dwelling places for priests who could stay there as they served in this structure during their courses. They had stents, length of stay, at which they would work in the temple. Later on, in Ezekiel, he gets a vision of priests bringing idols into the storerooms of the temple. We'll get to that, or you can read about it in the book of Ezekiel. So these were the structures that surrounded it, but you saw simply this massive structure with a porch on the front part of it. And verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Imagine, a 7-year building project without noise. The neighbors would love it. How did they do it? They quarried the stone elsewhere and sent it by spec up to the workmen on site. In the 1800s, an archaeologist was digging outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem and found a cave. He dug out the entrance of the cave and it led into a huge set of caverns, known today as Solomon's Quarries, one of the many places that stone was hewn out of the ground, out of the limestone earth, and taken from there to the upside of the city of Jerusalem, sent by log or by cart to be put into place. All of the workmanship was done off-site. It was hewn and cut to precision so that the stones could simply be slid into place, no mortar. You can look at the foundations of the temple today. Take a trip to Israel and you can see these massive, some of them up to 80 or 100 tons apiece. Which begs the question, how did they get them there? Now, let me just go back. In Solomon's quarries, you can see how they dug them out. They would drill holes, long holes, about 2 to 3 inches in diameter. And they would draw them in a line, place sticks, pieces of wood, inside the holes, pour water into the holes. After a while, the wood would take on the water. They'd pour more water, and it would soak, and expand slowly. And eventually, they could crack a perfect square, pull it down, finish it off, and then send it up to the temple area. It is so precise, as I mentioned, you cannot put a knife blade in between 2 of the stones. Now you can see why it took 7 years to build this puppy. And it was noiseless as far as hammer and chisel was concerned. Go down to verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. This is a conditional promise. If, it's a big word in this sentence, if you do that, then I'll do this. God made a covenant with David, but here with Solomon, it is conditional. Because Solomon did disobey God. He broke the conditions. He disobeyed by marrying too many wives, being led astray into idolatry, so that a portion of the territory once controlled by Solomon was lost when he passed it on to his son, Rehoboam. The kingdom split because Solomon didn't keep his end of the conditions. The kingdom split into north and south, Israel and Judah, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Jeroboam, in the north, decided to build 2 altars of worship, one at Bethel, in the center part of the country, and one at Dan, the northern border. He was afraid that people in Israel would migrate south to worship in Judah, and then be loyal once again to the southern kingdom. So to avoid that, he set up 2 altars of idolatry, saying, worship God here. But it was the temple that God said, I will place my name and my glory. Because the conditions were broken, the kingdom was split. Now, let's go inside. Let's go down to verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim angels. Picture the Ark of the Covenant in your mind. We've been through that. 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And the tabernacle never had this set up. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 10 cubits or 15 feet from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits or 15 feet tall. And so was the other cherub. And he set the cherubim in the inside of the inner rooms, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wings of one touched one wall, and the wings of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. So can you picture that? These massive olive wood cherubim angels with their wings hovering. 15 feet tall, 15 feet of a wingspan, another one, 30 feet altogether. That's the inner dimension of the Holy of Holies. So literally, wall-to-wall cherubim. You've heard of wall-to-wall carpet? This is wall-to-wall angels. Olive wood overlaid with pure gold to give that sense of awesomeness to the high priest who would walk into that chamber once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And by the way, the whole inner facade of the temple was overlaid with gold, solid gold, not gold spray paint. We're talking veneer gold everywhere. Verse 36. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished. All of its details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Now there is a legend I thought I'd pass on to you. It's a legend that comes from Jewish sources, a legend based on Psalm 118. You recall that psalm? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone, the capstone. The legend is that these stones that were cut off site, they were cut by spec. The builders would send for them. They would remeasure them on site, lay them in place. A stone came up from the quarries, and the builders looked at it and said, now where does that go? It looks like it didn't fit anywhere. And so they rolled it off, and it ended up in the valley of Kidron and got overgrown with weeds over a period of time. When it was all done and it was time to place the capstone, the chief cornerstone, they wrote back or sent back to the quarry asking for it. And the quarry said, what do you mean, the capstone? We sent it to you already, months ago. Gave the dimensions. They looked around. They couldn't find it. They asked, and one of the guys remembered what had happened. That was the stone that the builders rejected. It was tossed into the valley and had to be brought up by ropes and placed. We don't know if that's true or not. What we do know is the fulfillment of that is true. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the capstone, the most important element of Judaism and Jewish history, was rejected. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now look in chapter 7. We'll close with this tonight. And again, we won't read it all, but how many years did it take to build the temple? 7. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 7. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. And so he finished all his house. He also built a house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 150 feet long. Its width, 75 feet wide. And its height, 45 feet. It had four rows of cedar pillars, cedar beams, and the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. And the dimensions are given. So he's got his own home in Jerusalem. Takes 13 years to build. He builds his summer home. Some think it was an armory or a storehouse, but he had several homes that he built. 7 years to build the temple. 13 years to build his own pad. The question is why? I can think of a few answers. Let me run them by you. Possibility number one, Solomon really didn't have adequate preparation to build this home like he did the temple. In all fairness, the temple preparations were laid by King David. They were ahead of the game on the day they started it. So it could be that that was important, this wasn't as important, they didn't have the preparation, so they just built as they went. Number two, it was simply an issue of priority. What was most important to the nation nationally and spiritually is they build the center of worship. The house can come later and you can take your time on it. But it was expedient that we build this and finish it. Possibility number three, he became absorbed in the building of his own house as a means of satisfying his own life. In fact, that's a phrase that has been coined. Have you ever heard of the term Solomon complex? It comes from this idea, becoming so absorbed in building stuff. Now, there came a period in Solomon's life when he tried everything for satisfaction. In fact, I want you to look at that very passage of Scripture. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I won't read much, but you need to see what he was thinking. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses. And planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Here's a guy trying by building to create the perfect environment. He was so into it. He would do anything he could, the right sound of water, of vegetation, etc., to build his own house. Verse 6, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers. That's like an ancient DVD player or CD player. The delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Solomon built homes, pools, gardens, and did you know he built cities? Hazor, Beth Horon, Gezer, Tadmor in the desert, and several others. Towns that he built, stables that he built. This guy had a Solomon complex. He was Solomon. Now, after all of that, building for himself, notice this. Verse 11, then I looked on the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, emptiness, soap bubbles, zip, zero. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Caesar Nero, years later, also had a Solomon complex. He liked to build, but he did it for himself. There was an old saying that Caesar Nero found Rome a city of bricks and left it a city of marble. He built and he built and he built and he was never satisfied. Solomon did too, never satisfied. Have you ever heard of the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose, California? Some of you ever visited that? Interesting place. Sarah Winchester built a home of 160 rooms, hallways, doorways, passageways, going nowhere. It's haphazard. If you look at the house, you wonder, whoever designed this, whoever drew this up, fire that person. It makes no sense. Sarah Winchester went to a medium. Now, I talked Sunday about the 1895 Winchester repeater rifle. Sarah Winchester was the heiress of the Winchester Estates. A medium told Sarah Winchester that all of the spirits of the people who had been killed by her father's and grandfather's rifles were haunting her and put a curse on her and would kill members of her family and haunt her the rest of her life. The only way to get out of the curse, said the medium, is to move west, buy a house, and build onto it continually and never stop. The day she stops, the curse will come back. And so, at the medium suggestion, she bought this house in San Jose, California, and she built and she built. Solomon built and built. He had everything, and he was empty. It could be that he spent more time on his own house because he's going to this through this portion of his life where he's looking for satisfaction. After building the temple, he thought, now it's my turn. And he built for himself. Look down at verse 15. He cast the two pillars. We'll move on and we'll sum this up here. He cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Verse 21. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin, or we would say Jakin, we'd mispronounce it, and set up the pillar on the left and call its name Boaz, or Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. That's the most noticeable feature of the temple, and we'll show that again, another picture of it with the two pillars. The pillars were 27 feet tall, freestanding, made out of bronze. You add the capitals, top and bottom, and you have a 34-foot tall pillar. Massive. But what made these pillars odd is that they were named. You know, we name children, we name animals, but two pillars were named. The word Jakin, Yakin, means he shall establish. The word Boaz, the name means in him, in God, is strength. The idea is that the two pillars served as items that witness to the strength and stability of God for the nation. So the people going by would see these massive things and be reminded, God is my strength. He's my security. I find my strength and I'm established in him. Why two pillars? Why not three? Why not four? Well, there was a law. By the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. So these two pillars of witness. Josephus tells us that the inside of the pillar was hollow, and that the outer shell was 3.5 inches thick of brass that formed these beautiful, beautiful pillars. Then look at verse 23. He made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Now, back in the tabernacle, this was called the laver of washing. It was simply a basin of water. Priests would wash off their hands and do the ritual obligatory washings as they would do the sacrifices. Solomon builds a spa. It's 15 feet in diameter and it holds over 10,000 gallons. And it's this massive tank of water in the temple court. Then go down to verse 38. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths. Each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. So, let me just kind of show this thing here. Moses, maybe you can get a shot of this. I don't know if we have one on here. On each side of the temple, there's 10 little cardboard dealy bobbies. Let's see. Oh. Oh, look. We have already got one. Thank you. Okay, great. Stop right there. You can see three of them poking up from the screen going upwards. The lavers were dispersed around the temple to distribute water flow because of the amount of blood that was obviously seen and spilt during the temple sacrifices. This was to wash off the utensils and wash off the courtyard, the floor of the temple. So the water in the lavers on the carts provided for that. Now, I want you to go back to verse 9 and notice a repetition before we close out our chapter. All of these were costly stones, hewn to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. See the repetition of the word costly? Now go to the end of the chapter, where we'll close. Verse 48. Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold. By the way, there were 10, not one, in his temple. 5 on the right side, 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Okay, only 2,700 square feet. The temple structure itself, just materials and labor, stone and wood, $11 million. But you add the implements covering the inside with gold, the silver, the vestments of the priests, and you have an incredibly expensive 2,700 square foot building. Let me give you a little bit of example. If you add up the gold, the silver, the bronze that was used in the temple, it's estimated to be worth $34,399,112,500. The silk vestments for the priests, $50,000. The purple vestments for the singers that were employed in the temple, $1 million. Musical instruments, keep in mind, no PA system, no microphone, but just the musical instruments, $2 million. The total cost to replicate Solomon's temple with all of its ornateness, all of its accoutrements, all of the special labors, etc., $174 billion in today's cost. Wow. Now, it was a magnificent building, so much so that when it was replaced by what Zerubbabel put up, the people wept, the old men wept. That doesn't look anything like the old one used to look like. But keep in mind, Solomon paid for this with tax dollars. Can you see a sign out in front? Your tax dollars at work. And that's one small portion. It was important. It was vital. But that on top of what he did for himself, which was even more so, eventually crippled the nation. Now the last couple of verses, and we'll close. Thus all of the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. You remember years later when Stephen stood before the high council in Jerusalem? And he said, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet has said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What temple will you build for me?" And Solomon even said, "Who is able to build a temple for the Lord? Heaven and the heavens of heavens can't contain it." Eventually, people started looking to the temple rather than to the person the temple represented, the glory of the one it represented. Even in Jesus' time, the disciples said, look at the temple, Jesus. It's magnificent. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. There was a shift in the thinking eventually. This came to represent the glory of God, the place of worship, the center of the nation. But eventually, people got their eyes spiritually off the Lord and physically, literally, on a building. It became all about a building. All about the movement rather than God. You know, I have been in some magnificent cathedrals in Europe. And I've been in huts in Sudan and open fields in Thailand. And you know what? They're all just places. It's just place. One place is another. You might go, wow, over another one. But you might look over a field of palm trees and rice paddies and go, wow, it's beautiful. I kind of like that better. What makes a place important is who's in it. What makes a home important? The people in it. Not, you see my cool couch? Look at the big screen. A lot of houses have that, but it's who's in it that makes it valuable. I told you the story before about the Taj Mahal. You know, the Taj Mahal isn't a temple of worship. It's really a grave. It's a tomb. The favored wife of the Emperor Mughal Shah Jahan died. He was heartbroken. He decided that he would build her the most magnificent structure to honor her life and her death. So the casket of his wife was moved to an open field and building began around it. Foundation was laid. Bricks were put into place. Craftsmen on the site. And eventually, like Solomon, this Mughal emperor, Shah Jahan, became absolutely overcome by the work. The work became more important than the one it was honoring. One day, going through the temple courtyard itself, the Shah bumped into a box with his leg and was annoyed that there was this box in the middle of his building project. And he ordered it to be removed and disposed of, not knowing that he has just ordered the disposal of his wife's body in her casket. To him, it became all about the temple and less about her. And you know, it's not that much different nowadays. There are temple gazers, as well as savior seekers. There are some people who come and they see a magnificent building and go, wow, what a great church. Others look past the building and they say, what a great savior, what a great Christ. It's all about him. Forget that. The temples are important. They serve a purpose. It was David's heart to worship God that way. God allowed Solomon to build it. It was magnificent, but it became just a building. And because it became just a building and the people forgot the heart relationship with God, this temple was destroyed in 586, and God allowed it to happen. Allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy it and take those people captive. And Jesus looked over that city and said it again, not one stone in this city will be left upon another of that temple. All will be thrown down. In Luke 19, Jesus says, why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is a time of visitation from the Lord, if you will, tonight, communion. I hope that we won't look at these elements and go, oh, great, another communion service. Can't wait to get the cup and the bread and go home. Look past that. Look through that. These are elements that help us touch the heart of God. Let's say tonight, what a great Christ we have. Not what a great building we're in, not what a great man, not what a great movement, but what a great God we serve. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to take these elements tonight, we bow our hearts. We contemplate about our own life, our own motives, our own needs. Lord, we need to worship you. We need to spend time with you. We need to hear from you. It's much more than arranged seating or building construction. It's all about you, Lord. And about what goes on in our hearts as we're gathered in this building. The great thing is that where two or three gather, you said you'd be in their midst. It doesn't matter who else is there, just that you are. And we pause, Lord, to just push everything, everyone else aside. Ask you to get our hearts right, aligned with you. Focused on you. We confess our sins to you tonight, Lord. We know them well. They're right on the surface of our own conscience. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Lord, as we hold in our hand in a moment a piece of bread which symbolizes the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, broken for us. As we hold in our hand a little plastic cup holding the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood shed to get sinners to heaven, to wash away our iniquities. As we hold those, may we say, what a great Christ we have. What an awesome Savior we serve. Meet us, Lord, over these elements. May it be a special time, a special transference of your grace into our lives. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You dwell in us, not in temples made with hands, but in people made by God. And that means, Lord, that the person next to us is also part of that. You dwell in them. And there is no difference. There is no wall of division, no courtyards, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no bond, no free. All one, brother and sister in Christ. That means, Lord, once again, as we hold these elements, that we are to forgive those who have hurt us. We are to extend love even to enemies. So, Lord, as we think over our lives this week, not only do we ask your forgiveness, but we ask your forgiveness as we forgive our debtors. May we hold no grudges, put up no walls, but walk in the Spirit as temples of the living God in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pass out these elements. We ask you to hold them so we all have them, and then we'll take together. Sort of like what we're doing here, that he passed out bread and maybe a little juice, and they had a communion service, when in effect, in reality, they had Pesach, Passover. And I wanted you to hear what the blessing would have sounded like in Hebrew from Jesus the night that he was with his disciples in that upper room. And so I've asked Avi to share the blessing in Hebrew. He is Israeli, part of our fellowship. And first he'll give the blessing for the bread.
Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen.
That means?
Blessed you, O Lord, O God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the shed blood, but for the broken body of our Lord. Let's take together. And then the cup, the third cup of redemption at the Passover meal, was given to the disciples, and Jesus would have said words that sounded like this.
Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, bore pri hagafen.
Which is, blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. And that represented the blood that would be shed on Calvary. Let's take together. Pause for a moment in your own mind. Confess those sins, iniquities to the Lord. The things we deal with day in and day out, perhaps. Just take it before Him now. Get your heart cleansed.